Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4. Excuse me, 1 Samuel chapter 5 is what I meant to say. 1 Samuel 5. 1 Samuel 5. It is nice to see some visitors again tonight, and as well to see some folks I haven't seen for a while. I'm particularly glad to see the McDonald's back there. And I just want to make a public announcement that if you have a study Bible here tonight, you want to be very careful how you use that. We would ask that for the sake of another person who hasn't been able to be here until tonight, that you wouldn't refer to the appendix in your study Bible, because the very word has painful associations for dear brother Doug. But we are glad to see you back, brother. Praise the Lord. And we're back to see, and glad to see other friends as well from the area too. 1 Samuel 5 and verse 1. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with tumors, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon our God," upon Dagon, rather, our God. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about there. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had tumors in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, thus far in our reading of 1 Samuel, we have discovered how far from God things had fallen in Israel. How far away from God's word and his person the Israelites had gotten to. There was no king in the land. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and it had disaster for the country. In fact, as we zeroed in on the people that were supposed to be the most spiritual, the priests, the people that were supposed to be the experts on the Lord and his things, we found out that they were the farthest away from God. And rather than representing God to the people, they gave a singularly bad example because they didn't sanctify the Lord God in their hearts. They didn't set an example that the Lord is holy. And by anyone watching the conduct of Eli, and particularly his sons Hophni and Phinehas, they would think, well, people that worship Jehovah, the God of Israel, they're just like the people that worship Baal or Ashtaroth or Dagon or Bel or any of the other ancient gods of the countries round about Israel. Because there are plenty of religions where people can go on Friday or Saturday or Sunday, whatever day they worship, and can profess that they love a certain deity, or in some cases deities, and yet live exactly how they want, live like the rest of the world the rest of the week. But faith in the one true living God has never been like that. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New. God demands conversion. He demands a change of life. He demands holiness, without which, the Bible says, no one will see God. Our God is a consuming fire, the New Testament would remind us in Hebrews chapter 4. And so we must be a holy people, as Peter would remind us in 1 Peter 1, "Be ye holy, as I am holy, saith the Lord." But that was what Eli and his sons were not. And as we saw last night, the tremendous low point that the nation hit in chapter 4 as they tried to manipulate God. And they tried to take God's ark, which they thought, this represents the presence of God. They were right about that. This represents the throne of God. They were right about that. If we can take God's throne and that which symbolizes His presence, certainly He'll go with us. Certainly He'll fight on our side. And there are people that have that kind of idea about God still. If I turn up for church at the right time on the right day, and I throw in a little money in the offering plate, then God will bless my life. Don't bet on it. God can't be manipulated. We can't give God orders. We don't call the shots. God tells us what to do, rightly understood, and we must obey the Lord. If not, it brings about disaster, as it did for the Israelites. And they were not only discomfited in battle, not only did they lose the battle and lose a lot of their troops in the process, not only did they lose the leadership, the upper echelon of the priesthood, with Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas all dying on one day, not only did this great calamity come upon Israel, but the very symbol of God's presence among them passed away from them as the Philistines took it into captivity. Now you would say, that's a real low point. That's a real downer. If you read the 78th Psalm, and if you read Jeremiah chapter 7, there are references back to the tabernacle at Shiloh. And God speaks about how, because of the sin of Israel and their departure from Him, He destroyed the tabernacle at Shiloh. Now, putting two and two together, it must have been at this time that that happens. And so they lost the ark, and the Philistines came through and wiped out the tabernacle at Shiloh, at least dispersed it, to where it's not seen as a worship place hereafter in the book of 1 Samuel. And they took the ark away into their own country. That was a real low point. And yet, as bad as things became, as dark as it was spiritually, as few as there were that seemed to be seeking God and caring about Him, there is a biblical principle at work that we see in this group of stories. And that is something that a man who gave a lot of help to me in the Word when I was a young teenager, I used to have a Bible study with him every week, he's now been with the Lord for several years, but he drilled this into my head. He said, "Keith, in every age, God always has a remnant. He always has somebody that's standing for His truth." In other words, when you look back either in biblical history, Old or New Testament, or in church history, or if you look around at the world today, as bad as things may be, as much truth as may be being lost and departed from, as much error as may be coming in, God still has somebody, somewhere, standing for the truth. God's truth doesn't die out. Because God is not going to lose this fight. God is not going to be overcome by evil. The Lord Jesus, in this dispensation, has said, "I will build my church." And that's what the Lord Jesus is going to do. Now, if we want to be part of that remnant, we need to be like Samuel. We need to be faithful to the Lord, even if everyone around us is being unfaithful. We need to hold to God's Word, even if we seem to be the only one or ones doing it. if we seem to be just a little despised group of people and everybody looks at us as if we're weird and backward and antiquated and so far behind the times and so uncool and everything else they may say about us, unsophisticated and unintelligent and uneducated and whatever other terms they want to use. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it says in Romans 3. Put God's word first and determine, no matter how dark it gets, I want to side with God. I want to stick with what God wants me to do. I want to be obedient unto the Lord. Now that is a lonely existence. Think about dear Samuel laboring away there for many years in Israel, with the nation not even having the proper tabernacle, with the nation not having the ark any longer, with the priesthood being thrown into disarray. And think of Samuel there, standing for the Lord in all those lonely years. And yet God would eventually honor Samuel, as we'll see tonight. And God would eventually use Samuel to bring about a tremendous revival. But in the meantime, it is at the lowest point of the story, when Israel has lost the ark, when Israel is in disobedience to the Lord, when Israel's been utterly defeated in the battle, it's at the lowest point that God says, all right, let me just show you what I can do in the darkness, quite apart from man. Because sometimes we human beings, we get an overinflated opinion of ourselves. And suddenly, maybe it creeps into our thinking, God needs us. And if I'm not faithful, well, the truth of God will fail. Well, again, I say, we want to be part of that remnant. We want to be following the Lord. We want to be obedient to His Word. We want to be holding Him. But make no mistake about it. God is going to carry on His truth, with or without us. If people depart from God, if Canada turns away entirely from the Lord, if the United States becomes utterly post-Christian, in the sense that there's not a believer left in that place, if that were to happen, God's truth would still go on. The Lord will still build His church. How do I know that? Well, I look at the example here in 1 Samuel. Here, they hit the low point, they hit rock bottom, and the enemies of the Lord grasp the central most symbol of the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It is a statement in symbolic form that the Lord is committed to Israel. That Israel are His people, that He is their God, that He's going to bring them into the land, and He has made promises to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promises that He will fulfill. He's going to have a kingdom where the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the seas, as it says in Habakkuk, and I believe Isaiah also says that as well. Or it might be Haggai. I always get those H prophets wrong. I'm sorry if I've made a mistake on that. I'll have to look it up later for you. In any case, this ark that basically is representative of God's presence among Israel is now taken out of Israel. And it's taken by unholy people with their unholy hands who take it and place it in a pagan temple of all things. The temple of their god, Dagon. Now, there's debate about what Dagon looked like. Some people say that he was half man, half fish. Quite a grotesque looking thing. That the lower half of his body was a bit like a fish. I don't know if that's so or not. He was an idol. He was an image of man's conception of God. And he was one of the chief deities of that part of the world. And what the Philistines did here was not abnormal for that time in that culture. Because when someone would come in and defeat another nation in battle, one of the first things they'd do is they would take that other nation's gods, which all these nations were pretty much idolaters, except for Israel. They would all have statues and representations of what their gods looked like. So what they would do is they'd bring in the gods of the country they beat, and they put them in the temple of their god, as if to say, This is who our gods beat in battle. It's sort of like if you go to certain sports museums. Now, I know I'm in hockey country, but I'm going to give you a football example. Because a few months ago, I was in Wisconsin having meetings, and I happened to be right down the road from one of the great football cities, Green Bay, Wisconsin, home of the Green Bay Packers, which has one of the most faithful fan bases of any professional football team anywhere. And you can go in, it's amazing, in their stadium, they have this tremendous museum. It's like going to one of those Hall of Fame museums, except it's all devoted to the Packers. And you know, so that you can go through literally decade by decade from the beginning of the Packers and year by year, and they'll tell you what they did every year. And of course, they spend a lot of time highlighting the championships and the Hall of Fame players and the good moments. They kind of gloss over the 70s and a good part of the 80s because they weren't so good for the Packers. I'm a Redskins fan, but I went into this museum, and it was funny. Every time I saw the Redskins in the museum, they were getting pummeled by the Packers. You know, it didn't matter what team you liked. If you were an Eagles fan or a Bears fan or whatever your team would be, all the footage of your team, if they were there, was the Packers doing something bad to them. You know, mauling them on the football field. And that was sort of what these ancient temples were like. They were designed to make their god look good, in this case, Dagon. And they were designed to make the gods of the people they had beaten in battle, those they had vanquished, look bad. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant in and they put it before their god as if to say, "Ha! Look, our god's bigger than your god. Our god helped us beat up your god." Did you ever have anybody say to you when you were a kid, "My dad's bigger than your dad"? Well, this is the same principle, only much, much bigger. Because we're talking about someone's conception of a higher power. Their idea of their maker and creator. Their idea of what God is like. And the Philistines said, "Here's our god, Dagon. And because we beat you in battle and captured your ark, it is readily apparent our god is stronger than your god." Only there was a little problem with the display in the museum. Because when they came in the next day, well, their god, Dagon, had fallen on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, many years ago, I sat under some ministry by Brother David Gooding, who in his inimitable way said, "Well, what do you do when your god has fallen upon his face?" "Well, you pick him up, of course." And that's precisely what they did. What do you do when your god has fallen over? Well, you pick him up and you prop him back up. Now, the absurdity is readily apparent, isn't it? It makes us laugh to think about it. What kind of a god needs human beings to pick him up and put him back on the pedestal? I mean, it would be like saying, you know, "I really, really like a certain hockey player. But I have to go out and help him out of his car, and he has to lean on me like a crutch to walk into the stadium, and I've got to lace up his skates for him and put the stick in his hand. And yeah, go team! He's going to go out there on the ice and maul him, right?" You say, no, if he can't even get from his car to the stadium unaided, he ought to be on the disabled list. You know, they shouldn't be playing him. And here their god fell over before the Lord. And they had to pick up their god and put him back on his pedestal. Now that should have been the first clue. Bells and red flags should have gone off. And the Philistines should have said, maybe our god's not so great after all. But you know, the amazing thing is the stubbornness with which many people will cling to a lie rather than acknowledge the truth. There are so many people today, for example, that will believe in evolution. Now, it is interesting how they believe in evolution. Because they don't just believe that things gradually evolve and change over time, but they have to explain everything by virtue of evolution. Everything came about because of evolution. And when you read what they write, it's very interesting. They can't write very long before they start capitalizing evolution. They start writing it with a big E. And they start talking about evolution as if it's a person. oh, evolution was really bright, you know, to think of making this particular change in this animal to make it a more successful predator. And look at how evolution developed this defense mechanism. And look at how evolution did this, and evolution did that. And hey, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about blind, meaningless forces. And yet the more educated people with doctorates and many years in the sciences write and talk about it, they personify evolution. They talk about it like it's a person doing this. Because deep down in their mind, the idea that everything around us, in all of its complexity, could come about out of nothing, with no intelligent mind behind it, with no one designing and guiding and making it. The human mind rebels at that. And yet they won't admit that. They keep searching and they keep looking and they keep trying to find fossils that will bolster their theory, even though there's never, ever been to date a proven transitionary form of an animal changing from one thing to another in the fossil record. In fact, if you read quotations by some of their leading paleontologists behind closed doors, they'll admit that. The big scandal and problem with the theory of evolution is the fossil record doesn't show all these long eras of change like they said ought to be. And yet they keep digging and looking and every little chance they get and they say, well, this is a transitionary form of man, and then more research and data comes in and no, they say that was some kind of mutation, that wasn't a different animal at all, or no, we were missing some bones and so we didn't realize what this thing looked like in its big picture, or in the case of Nebraska man, they made up the whole thing out of a pig's tooth. And that's a very dated example. It goes back many decades, but it's the same true today. They can't find the proof for this. And yet they stubbornly cling to the idea that everything came out of nothing. Because evolution is their God. Because to not believe in evolution means that they must acknowledge that there is a personal God with a mind who's created everything. And if there's a personal God with a mind, then we are accountable to Him. We must give an account before God someday. We have to say, we're beholden to you. You've made us. Why have you made us, God? What do you want from us? What do you expect of us? And those are questions that modern man doesn't want to confront. So much like poor old fallen down Dagon, the modern mystic prophets of science and philosophy will prop up evolution and prop up anything else, rather than acknowledge the supremacy of the God of the Bible. And it was the case with this, that when they came in and found Dagon, they put him back up. And they thought, well, that's a job well done. Would somebody please come in and we better go to Kember, you know, and get some better tack to put down the wood underneath the idol or whatever and glue it down a bit better. Till they came in the next day, and oh, they really had a problem this time, didn't they? Because they came in the next day, and verse 4, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Now that was something. This happened twice. This wasn't coincidence, was it? It wasn't some kind of flaw in the floorboard or a seismic tremor going through the area that knocked it down. It was fallen on its face, but look, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump was left to him. Now, what good is a god without a head? We say somebody lost his head. We don't mean that literally, do we? Because if you really lost your head, the rest of your body would be in a real bad way. Because your head is the intelligence source, isn't it? It ought to be, at least. You know, my mom used to say to me when I was a teenager, use your head for something more than a hat rack. Because the head is supposed to be that part of the body that tells your body what to do. So my head tells my hand to go like this, you know, or my foot to go like that, or my elbow to go out like that. My head is telling my body what to do. What good is a God who has no intelligence source? who can't tell its own self what to do, let alone anybody else. And just to put the exclamation point on it, the hands were chopped off as well. Now, hands are very valuable things. They enable me to put a fork into a pile of poutine and to bring it up to my mouth. They enable me to put the key in my car door and open my car. They enable me to brush my teeth and to pick up a book and to do all kinds of other things. If you don't have hands, it gets very hard to do anything, doesn't it? Usually people have to get fitted with prosthesis if they're in that situation. Put some kind of artificial hand on, some kind of hooks or something, or they're getting more and more advanced with that. Some sort of bionic hand, if you will. But a God without a head, well, he's a God who has no intelligence. A God without hands, he's a God who's powerless. And what the Lord was saying by this thing bowing down before him is all of man's conceptions of God, all of what he thinks his gods are like, the gods of his own making, all fall down before the true and living God. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, is the God who made all things. He is the God that is speaking of God the Son. Colossians says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one that Hebrews 1 says, upholds all things by the might of his power, powerful word, by the word of his power, some translations put it. He is the God who with his fingers created the stars and flung the universe into being. The Psalms speak of that prophetically. He's the God who holds the waters in the small part of his hand, Isaiah 40 says. This is the all-powerful God. And he is prepared to take on any comers, atheists, agnostics, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Christians in name who preach another gospel. The true and living God is able to defeat every one of those false ideas. Because he's the God of wisdom and the God of power. Well, it wasn't just what he did to their God. There started to be a great plague among them, and many of them were destroyed. It says in verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them at Ashdod. So what did they do? Well, they had a good neighbor policy. They decided if the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Israel was causing so much problem, we'll send it down to Ekron. It would be like saying, well, it's broken out here in Ottawa. Let's get rid of the problem. We'll send it down to Philadelphia. We haven't liked those boys since Bobby Clark back in the 70s. So why not? I mean, nice guys, these Ashdodites. We don't want it here. Send it down to Ekron. And when it got down to Ekron, it did the very same thing. You know, some scholars believe that the Lord actually used what we call later in history the bubonic plague or the Black Death to wreak this vengeance against the people. We don't know because the Bible talks about these tumors breaking out on people, these sort of tremendous black and blue type of things. And that's what gave Black Death its name. It would get into your lymphatic system and your lymph nodes would expand and would pop out with these bloody, gross kind of lesions on your body. And because later, when they're sending the ark back, they make golden images of these things and golden images of mice. And the Black Death is carried by fleas that came to Europe on rats and so forth. Some people have suggested it was the Black Death. Well, whatever means the Lord used, whatever it was traumatic. People were dying. People were getting sick. People were in pain. The Ekronites, they passed it on to another town. It was like the spiritual hot potato here. Let's get rid of it. I don't want it. You get rid of it. Verse 1 of chapter 6 gives us a summary statement. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the Ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place. So now they're calling in all of their religious experts, and they say, how do we get rid of this thing? Now bear in mind, no Israelite has come down to the Philistine cities to stick up for the ark. The Israelite army hasn't regrouped and defeated the Philistines and recaptured the ark. No one has come down to do anything to defend the honor of God. And yet God's name is being vindicated, isn't it? Because God can take care of himself. You know, there have been different epochs in history when people have tried to shut God and his word out. I think of Soviet Russia. That in the Soviet Union, there was a systematic effort made for 7 decades to stamp out Christianity in that land. And it's fascinating that prior to the Soviets coming to power, there was quite a vigorous Christian work in that country. You can go back to the 19th century and read about Lord Radstock, who was in a New Testament-style assembly in England and was, as his title denotes, a well-born man. But he spent his time going around to the upper echelon of European society and then to Russian society in particular, preaching the gospel. And he would go have gospel meetings in the palaces of these different nobles. Can you imagine that? I'm happy with a tent in Cobden. But old Lord Radstock was there preaching the gospel in palaces to nobles. And some of these people were converted. At the same time, there was a German brother called Dr. Baedeker who went through every prison in Siberia putting Bibles in there among the prisoners. And who saw thousands of people converted under gospel preaching. And those are just a couple of names. God did a tremendous work in Russia at the end of the 19th, early 20th century in the waning decades of the Tsars, the House of Romanov, with their beautiful daughter who met an untimely end. Her name was Anastasia, but never mind that. I'm always striving to get my daughter into the message, you see. But when the Soviets came to power, they tried to put all that down. Marx had said religion is the opium of the people. And they saw Christianity as a threat to their power. So they tried to wipe the Christians out. And yet they didn't wipe out Christianity. There were a lot of Christians that died in the gulags, the Soviet version of the concentration camp. There were a lot of them that were murdered outright. There were many more that were imprisoned. There were many more that were expelled from the country or sent out to far-reaching areas like Siberia. And yet God still worked and people were converted. Here and there, there were little remnants of believers. And when the Soviet Union came to an end, when communism finally fell in the late 80s, early 90s, it opened like a floodgate. The first thing they wanted was the Word of God. And I had friends who went into Russia at that time, and they could stand in a park of people. Now, we don't have this experience in North America, not that I've heard of at least. But they could stand there with gospel literature, and in 7 minutes, they could give out 10,000 gospel booklets. And afterwards, they could go around the park and not see any in the trash cans or on the ground anywhere. And they would have people coming up to them, begging them to give them some literature about the Bible or to give them a copy of the Bible. This was the hunger they had for it. I heard about a man in the Soviet regime who got saved by reading atheistic books against Christianity. And the atheistic book would quote the Bible to refute it. So he went through every place they quoted the Bible and he cut out the verse out of the book. And he patched together his own passages of Scripture that way, and he got saved by reading them. I mean, no matter how man tries to shut out God, the Lord says, I'm mightier. And now these Philistines get fed up. They say, we got to send this thing back. How do we do it? Well, the priests say, don't send it back empty. Do a trespass offering. Now, these were pagan priests, but at least they had some concept of sin. That what we've done has done damage to God. God is offended with us. And do you know there are many modern Christians who call themselves Christians, that is, not real Christians in the Bible sense of the word, but many people who deny the very idea of sin. And yet here were these pagans who were saying, it's obvious we've sinned against God. We need to send back a trespass offering. Something that says to God, we're sorry that we've offended you. And we really lament it. It costs us. They at least feared the Lord in the sense that they knew if they continued to mistreat God's things, it was going to result in their death. And yet in our modern sophisticated societies, not much fear of the Lord about, is there? Not much fear of this God who is offended by our sin, who isn't passive in the face of it. A God who demands something to be done about it, who demands a payment for sin. And thankfully a God by grace who's made that payment himself, in sparing not his Son, but delivering him up for us all, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they come up with an ingenious way to send this ark back to the land. They take two milking cows who had young that they wouldn't readily be parted with. And there's enough farmers in the room, I won't say any more about the agricultural analogy, lest I embarrass myself with my ignorance of all things bovine. But in any case, you would expect that these animals would head toward their calves or wouldn't want to go anywhere away from them. But these took the ark right back up to the Israelite border, to Beth Shemesh. And when it came to Beth Shemesh, the people saw it coming and they rejoiced and they made a great feast there. Verse 15, the Levites, this is chapter 6 now, verse 15. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So there was a great rejoicing, only there was a problem. Because we go on and we read at the end of the chapter, verse 19, and he, that is the Lord, smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And he smote of the people 50,070, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Now this is a bit of a sad account, because we have at the beginning of chapter 6 some pagan priests who don't know Genesis from Revelations. They don't know the first thing about the scriptures, that is. They don't know about God's word. But even they have enough of a concept of what a holy God must be like that as far as they have light, they try to send the ark of the Lord back with respect. When he gets to Israelite territory, however, the blindness of the people is evidenced by the fact that they don't treat this thing as holy. They treat it as a curiosity object. Yes, they offered sacrifices and that was good, but some of them at least didn't treat it holy. They looked into the ark. They should have known better. The pagans had more of a fear of the Lord than they did at the time. Isn't that ironic? That people that grew up around, at least in proximity to the truth, having the scriptures, behaved in a way that was worse than the people from the Gentiles that didn't know anything about the Bible. And yet that can be the case in so-called Christian nations, that people act in a more unholy manner toward the things of God than outright pagans out in undeveloped countries where the gospel first comes. It was sad. Because the return of the ark for them wasn't a blessing. It brought upon them judgment because of their own actions. And so these men of Kiriath Jearim come and they bring the ark of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 7 says, into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So at least they had better sense in Kiriath Jearim to keep the ark there. And by the next verse it's apparent that it was there for 20 years. Now, the sad thing, and I'm not going to be able to get to this story this week with you, but when David, years later, brings the ark up to Jerusalem to reunite it with the tabernacle, David brings the ark up, and how does he bring it up? He brings it up on a cart. Now, what God permitted the ignorant Philistines to do, because they didn't know any better, God instead judges the Israelites in David's time for. Because as they're bringing up the ark on a cart, and the cow stumbles, and poor old Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the ark. And he's struck dead. for his impiety. And God will not tolerate from people that are believers or people that know the Scriptures what he will tolerate from people that don't have the same light. God is a just God. So I just put that into the back of your mind for future thinking. But as we come to chapter 7, we come to something much better. Because although the Ark of the Covenant was not yet back where it was, good things were going to happen in Israel, verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3. Samuel spake again unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You see, Samuel recognized what needed to be done. Even during all the years of loneliness, of him standing alone or virtually alone for the things of God, he now comes before the nation and he says, Do you know what you need to do? You need to repent. You need to turn around. Turn from all these false gods you've had, all the other things you've put your confidence in, and turn back to the Lord and serve him only. Notice how he talks about your hearts. If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts. Notice how he says further on, prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. It is a matter of the heart. And how soon we as human beings can have our hearts drawn away from the Lord. I mentioned the other night the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. How they were doing many good things outwardly. But the Lord says, No, it's not any good before me because you've left your first love. There's something wrong with your heart. You're not doing it in the way you should. You're not doing it out of first love. Do the first works, the works that are motivated out of first love. Now, first love can make you do some strange things. It can make you go way back into the bush to a shack that's all lit up and catered by other people, you know, just because you care about somebody else. Mark Patterson may not be here physically, but he's here in spirit. First love makes people do a lot of things that are costly to themselves. They go out and they buy a beautiful ring for their beloved as a pledge of the kind of love they have for them. First love results in a life that reflects its desire toward the beloved. And he says here, if you turn back to the Lord and put away all these things and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. It's not any question about God having enough power. It's not any question about God's willingness. The only question is, are you willing to turn back to him? Are you willing to give your life over to him fully and say, Lord, I've been wrong in the way I've been living, and I want you to come in and do what you do in my life and give me victory. Now, it's obvious in the gospel that's needed, that we say, Lord, I don't want to live the way I've been living. I don't want to go down the broad way that leads to destruction. But it's interesting how often the New Testament calls on believers to do this as well. Because believers can have their hearts taken away from the Lord. We can get our eyes on other things. We can be distracted. We can have idols. That's why 1 John ends warning us to keep ourselves from idols. Look at the response, verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Now, they're not told anywhere, as far as I know, in the book of Leviticus or the book of Numbers or Deuteronomy or even Exodus, to pour out water unto the Lord. When they did a drink offering, it was usually wine. But we have a few references to pouring out of water in Scripture. We have the wise woman of Tekoa, who should have gotten an Academy Award for her performance before King David. And you remember that one of the things she said was, We are all as water poured out on the ground. Now, Jim McKendrick pointed out the fallacy of that logic one year at leadership camp, but that's another sermon. Suffice it to say that what she was comparing water to and pouring out water was to a life being taken, life being poured out. In 2 Samuel 23, talking about the mighty men, David, as he was there in exile from his hometown in Bethlehem, started to muse and say, "Oh, that I had some water from the well in Bethlehem that was by the gate." And three of his mighty men went down and fought their way through the Philistine garrison and took that water and brought it to David. And David took the water and he poured it out. He said, "Is this not the blood of the men who have risked their lives to bring this to me?" In other words, this water is like their very lives. And the only person who's worthy of a man's whole life is not King David. It's the Lord himself. So I'm going to pour it out. These people were pouring out water before the Lord. I believe they were saying, "Lord, take my life and let it be. My whole life is before you." That's just my idea based on those two references. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But notice they also fasted on that day. That was something associated with mourning. "We have sinned against the Lord," they confessed. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. "Now enter the enemy," in verse 7. "When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines." So the Philistines get word that there's been a big gathering of the Israelites. And usually countries that have conquered other countries don't like big gatherings, because when people get together in big gatherings, they get ideas. And they think, maybe we can overthrow these people. That's what the Philistines think is going on. It's interesting that up to this point, there's been no talk about military matters. No talk of battlefield tactics. No talk of how we're going to defeat the Philistines or what secret weapon we're going to bring out. Everything has been about repentance, turning back to the Lord. But here come the Philistines. So, verse 8, "The children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Now that's a tremendous difference, isn't it, from chapter 4. When they said, "Let's bring the ark, it will save us." Now their heart's in the right place. It's not on an object, it's not on a thing, it's not on a program, it's not on something they do, it's not on their wisdom, it's on the Lord Himself. They say, "Cease not to cry out for us, Samuel." And Samuel took a suckling lamb, verse 9, and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered, just like Hannah prayed in chapter 2. The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before the Israelites. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-kar. Now, how much of the chapter was about the Israelites getting ready for the fight? I'm not putting up three there. I'm just, look at the O, okay? Zero. Nada. Nil. Nothing about the Israelites getting ready for the actual battle. In fact, nothing about them fighting until the back of the army was broken and they were being chased away by the power of the Lord. The Lord said, "I'll fight for you." All they had to do was go and mop it up. No wonder Samuel puts up a monument, as we often do after battles. Verse 12, "Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto has the Lord helped us.'" Now back in chapter 4, you'll notice the first battle took place near two places, Aphek and Ebenezer. And the archaeologists and scholars feel that this is a different Ebenezer from that one. But there's no doubt that there is a linguistic parallel here. That by the Holy Spirit, putting that name Ebenezer in chapter 4 and putting that name in chapter 7, were meant in our minds to link the two. Because in chapter 4, they were relying on their own strength, their own wisdom, their own methods, and they utterly failed. In chapter 7, they said, "Not I, but Christ." They said, "Not us, but the Lord." we're going to rely on God. And God gave them the victory. Well, that was a tremendous high point. And I tell you, that's what God can do when we're looking to Him. When we turn aside from ourselves, when we put away the idols in our lives, when we repent of the sin we've committed, and we turn back to the Lord, and we say, Lord, we need you to deliver. The Lord says, my arm is not shortened that it cannot save. The Lord is mighty to deliver. The Lord can do it. And if we're ever going to see anything done, whether God does it on a big scale of revival like He did in this chapter, or whether it's just within our own fellowships, it's going to have to be that single-minded focus on the Lord. And saying, Lord, You're the one we want most of all. You're the one we're relying on. You're the one in whom is our trust. Father in heaven, tonight we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His work in our lives, for the way we can trust in Him. We're thankful for Thy Word. We pray that we heed it and that we would be a holy people for our holy God, that we'd live in the light of what we've heard and read. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.